not examine or not notice so much differences in the different psalms. And this psalm is not David or Asaph or Korah or somebody talking to Israel. This is basically God speaking in this psalm. And at the beginning, we have the mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Something that's interesting in that, does somebody have a different translation on with them today? You read that first verse, please. All right, we have in that that first verse, and it's hard to get it into English translations, but we have all three different terms that are used for God. We have the word that is usually just translated God, El or any or Elohim in a plural. We have Adonai, the Lord, and we have Jehovah or Yahweh. We don't know how it's pronounced there as well. And so we have God introduced there. We have a summoning. He says, out of Zion, so that's the location of the summoning, the perfection of our beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. And it says there in verse 1, that middle section there, it says, he called the earth. And it doesn't mean he's summoning the planet. He's summoning the people to declare something to them. He's summoning them from Zion. So we're probably looking at a an idea that this is in reference to the coming kingdom. We're dealing with a physical presence of the Lord and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, summoning people out of Zion where he will rule and reign during the millennial kingdom. And we also deal with the idea of a fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him, the idea of judgment in that as well. So the gathering of the Lord's people, in starting in verse 4, he shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. And to gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Covenants were typically ratified by sacrifice. And when we do the Lord's Supper, the Lord said, this cup is the New Testament in my, what's the word? Blood. We have the new covenant is prophesied in Jeremiah. I think it's alluded to also in Isaiah and Ezekiel. And yet, when was it ratified? It was ratified hundreds of years later by the sacrifice of Christ. A promise was made, but the ratification did not take place until the sacrifice of Christ. There was sacrifice regarding almost any other covenant that has been made as well. And so this, I think, is probably not dealing with the Mosaic covenant, although a lot of interpreters would say it is, but I think it's rather the sacrifice of Christ, because he's summoning the whole earth. And the Mosaic covenant, of course, was made strictly with Israel. You go back and read the passages there in Exodus, and it's not with the world at large, but rather with Israel. The heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. And when you see that word Selah, by the way, I was told in school that when you're reading a psalm out loud, you don't say the word Selah, because Selah is not, I know it's a town here in Eastern Washington. Selah is kind of like those Hebrew words that you sometimes see at the start of a psalm. It deals with how it's to be done. And so when you see Selah, it's the idea of a contemplative pause. Evangelist Phil Schuler used to say, it just means, well, think of that. Well, think of that. Wow. And so there's a contemplative pause here. When you see that word Selah, it's usually in conjunction with a grand and glorious statement. And then there's to be a pause there. Ritualism creeps into religion, even God-given religion. Bible Christianity and so on. Old Testament Judaism, ritualism creeps in and becomes the can become the dominant thing. We sing a certain number of songs. We could really mess things up. We could really mess things up here at Grace Baptist Church if we removed a song or added a song, or if we only sang the first and the last in the morning. All right, or we had you stand up some other time other than for the first song or the last song. Or we skip the greeting time, you know, something that would disrupt the normal service that we have. We know the routine, and we know how to go about doing these things. When I do the greeting time, I start here and I work around clockwise. That's just my route. You guys probably have your own route. You don't even think. Do I really have? Yeah, I guess I do. I do have. We get into a routine in our approach, and we very often do that as far as worship is concerned. If you've got a lot on your minds, and I think most of us do, when we get to the passive part of the service, where you're sitting there and I'm preaching, this is the voice of experience, all right? It is difficult sometimes, if you have a lot of things going, to focus on what's being set up here. You're wishing that you had a pad or maybe you use your bulletin for this. You're not writing down sermon notes. You're writing down things that you have to do this week or things that you have to do when you get home. And somebody think, oh wow, boy, well, they're really paying attention. They're taking down notes. No, they're writing down things that they have to do this week and things they need to remember to do when they get home. We get distracted and, we don't pay it because We sung, we stood up, we sat down, we greeted people, we're sitting down, and I can stare straight at the preacher and have no idea what he's saying because I'm running my mind through all the other things that I have to do this week or other things like that. And so we go through the ritual, we go through the motions of it. And so he says, starting verse 7, he says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. And I will testify against thee," against Israel. "I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or for thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me." You did that. You went through that. When Christ had his earthly ministry, they were extremely careful as far as making sure the sacrifices were done exactly as prescribed in the book of Leviticus. Very, very particular. They didn't miss anything. They had it done exactly on the right day, exactly the right way. As a matter of fact, when Jerusalem was under siege by the Romans in 70 AD, the sacrifices stopped when the Romans stormed that particular place and actually killed the priests that were performing the sacrifices. I mean, they were doing it up till that moment. Very, very dutiful in making sure that all the things that were supposed to be done were being done as far as the ritual was concerned. And it's very easy to slide into that we're doing the externals, and yet we forget other things. He says in verse 9, "I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds," primary animals for sacrifice and for a lot of the sacrifices. "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, would I not tell thee? For the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats?" That's not the issue. We can offer God our time. We can offer God our faithfulness in church. We can sing a lot of songs. We can listen to a lot of sermons. But what does God want? He says there in verse 14, "Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." That's what God wants. We can do religious ritual, and it's like any other thing that we might do during the course of the week. It's just a pattern of behavior, and it doesn't mean anything. We might even be doing it for the wrong reasons, and we're doing this to show off before other people. Or so other people don't bother us, or we convince ourselves that, well, I'm doing this and I'm doing this and I'm doing this, and therefore God is pleased with me. And what God wants is the thing that is a key to the Christian life. We have a tendency to think of this mostly in the realm of salvation, but it's more than that.
We need to be dependent.
Now, we don't like that. Our Americanism says that we are supposed to be independent. That I am self-sufficient, that I can stand on my own two feet, that I don't need anybody else, I'm my own man, I can do my own thing. And that is not biblical Christianity. We are a dependent people. We are dependent on God as far as our salvation is concerned. We are dependent on our God as far as our day-to-day living is concerned. And we need to recognize that, because if we strive for this independent idea, then we end up, even if we're doing the things we're supposed to be doing, we're doing them in our own strength, which is not going to please God. You don't please God by doing things for God. Did I say that? You don't please God by doing things for God. You please God by doing things with God. Because you cannot please God without God. All right? We are dependent. We are dependent. One of the frustrations, this is, if you get somebody that has some earnestness to them as far as their Christian walk is concerned, and sometimes it's a new believer, very often it is, but sometimes it's somebody that's been saved for decades, they get very frustrated because they have this mindset that I need to be busy doing things for God, which in a way is right. We've got all these things that we're supposed to be doing. And matter of fact, the preacher just said we're supposed to be doing this today. I mean, he mentioned this, and I hadn't thought of that, or I hadn't been really dutiful on that, and so I need to start doing that. But we take the approach that we are going to do these things independent of God. That we are doing them for Him. God is the source of our power. And if we are going to succeed in pleasing God, then we need to be dependent, resting in His power, because otherwise we're just going through the motions. I'm going to be talking about this a little bit this morning, I think, but I'm going to be talking about it on Tuesday night when I preach up at the meetings. That one of the things that we deal with is the fact that Christianity, look at supposed evangelical Christianity in America today, or even around the world, doesn't make any difference, but mostly here. It's powerless. It's powerless. We go through the motions, but we are not seeing a net gain of people going to church. Matter of fact, we see fewer churches, less depth in the measure of the people, and less actually going on as far as Bible Christianity is concerned. We see a lot of stuff going on. We have an outreach to this group, and we have a big children's ministry, and we have all this stuff going on. A lot of activity. But is God at work? Is God saving souls? Is God transforming lives? And you look at the culture, and you look at the lives of the people that are in the church, when they're not in church, and sometimes when they are, and you don't see the transformed life. Because the church is powerless. Because they are not living a life of dependence and resting in the power of God. I don't have power and strength in and of myself. I can go through the motions. I can do church. We can sing to as much as we want to. We can have the band, and we can have all this stuff going on. But we don't have the power of God because we're living this independent life. We have this mindset that we're doing things for God instead of with God. And until we restore the dependence, and which will restore us to the power, then we're just going through the motions. We may be doing all the right things, but there's no power there. A number of years ago, I preached through the seven church. We're going to digress here just a little bit. I preached through the seven churches of Asia in the book of Revelation. I want you to go ahead and turn there, Revelation chapter 2. Typically, if you're going to hear a message on any of the seven churches of Asia, it's going to be the end of chapter 3, and you're going to hear a preach on the Laodicean church. That you're lukewarm, you're neither hot nor cold, you're self-satisfied, and so on. That might be the broader focus. That might be the evangelicalism that I was talking about a little bit ago. In fundamentalism, our problem is in chapter 2. And it's the first one. Under the angel of the church, by the way, the word angel, different interpretation of this. We could be talking about an actual angel and so on, but the word angel means messenger. It can refer to a heavenly being, but it can just refer to a messenger. Under the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hath labored, and hast not fainted. You cross your T's, you dot your I's, you're sound in doctrine. You very carefully evaluate things to make sure that it lines up with what the scripture has to say. You're making sure your theology or your interpretation, everything is just as it ought to be. And you're very busy. You're laboring, you're doing all these things. Nevertheless, he says in verse 4, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. This thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate, evidently some kind of a heretical group. So they took a right stand. But the condemnation in verses 4 and 5 is the same condemnation that you see against some of the other churches that have seemingly a lot worse problem. Here you have a church that is busy, they are sound in the faith, but they've lost their first love. What's the first love? Why am I doing this? Why am I doing church? Why am I busy in ministry? It ought to be our thanksgiving, our love, for the Savior. But it has a tendency to lapse into doing it for the sake of doing it. That fundamentalists have always had to fight, you know, the fighting fundamentalists, and therefore we're in it for the fight. And it's just become part of the culture of what we've been. And we need to perpetuate what we are. Why do you need to perpetuate what you are? What's the purpose behind it? What was the starting point? Well, really, it's our salvation and our love and our devotion to the Savior. We need to have the other things that Ephesus was doing. They're praised for it. But why are we doing those things? What is the basis for it? And unless the basis is in the Savior, he says, repent or I'm going to remove you. And you look at some of the other churches and the same consequence was there, even though some of them had embraced heresy and some of these other things. But the consequence was the same. We have a tendency to hold this self-righteous attitude that, well, we have the right kind of music and we have the right kind of theology and we have the right kind of style of service. We are holier than thou. And yet, if we have lost our first love, the outcome is no different. Because even the fundamentalist who crosses their T's and dots their I's ends up being independent because they're doing it for the wrong reasons. And we don't have the power either. But it's more subtle. But the root of the problem is the same. Because Christ is not preeminent in why we're doing what we're doing it. We're doing it for self-satisfaction. We're doing it for pride. We're doing it so we can pat ourselves on the back to make sure that, yes, we're lined up with the book. But why do we want to be lined up with the book? So we can boast? So that we can salve our conscience and say, well, we're doing it right. We've got to have them, our motivation needs to be right as well. So going back to our psalm, Israel's doing all their sacrifices. They're doing all the things they're supposed to do. They are being very meticulous in their following of the Mosaic law. But what does God want? Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High, verse 14, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Because it's gratitude, it's thanksgiving. It's love and devotion. Then starting verse 16, we have the rebuke of the wicked. But unto the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee? They claim, oh yeah, we're the right people, and we we're the covenant people, and we have embraced this, and so forth. And yet, it's just words. It's just words. They hated instruction. They cast God's words behind their back. They have a disregard for what the scripture actually says. They'll pick and choose what they want to do. It's easy to maintain the ritual. It's easy to cross the T's and dot the I's. When I was in school, when I was in college, we had a dormitory handbook. We had a student handbook. I went to a very strict school. And you had to be, we had bells that rang. You had to be up at a certain time. You had to be in bed at a certain time. It was modeled, it was modeled on a military academy, pattern originally. And so we had this rigorous schedule. And the idea was to put you in a format for training and discipline, ideally for godliness. And yet you know as well as I do that there were a lot of kids there that knew how to work the system. They were up on time. They went to bed on time. They did the things they were supposed to do. They didn't do the things they weren't supposed to do. And yet they had no heart for the things of God. They knew how to work the system. They knew how to conform. But they didn't have any heart for the things of God. These folks keep bad company. Look at verse 18. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with them and hast been partaker with adulterers. And then they speak evil things. By the way, this is disregard for a number of the commandments. You look at the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and there's a contempt for a number of the commandments that are right there. Even though they're claiming to be people of the covenant, and they're making sure that they observe the Sabbath and they eat the things they're not they eat the things they're supposed to eat and not eat the things they're not supposed to eat, and they take care of their sacrifices and they do all the clean and unclean. They take care of those things, but they on the sly, they are consenting with thieves. They're partakers with adulterers, and then they slander. They speak wickedly. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son, your brother. There's a number of things that a church can discipline its members for. Typically, in a Bible preaching, Bible teaching church, discipline is done for adultery. Discipline might be done. I'm familiar with the case. This is years ago. I'm familiar with the case where a member of a good sound church turned out to be a bank robber, and they were wondering how he managed to give so much. Turned out to be a bank robber. They did discipline with him. Different things come up. We don't have a tendency to discipline for gossip, and yet. We ought to. A friend of mine used to pastor in West Virginia, and he had a couple in his church. Positions of authority. She was a piano player. He was the treasurer, you know, and a deacon, and they're high places, prominent people. Good grief, they were the biggest headache you could possibly imagine. And something came up, and they were very overt in their opposition of the pastor. And they began to spread rumors and lies and slander. And a couple of people came to the pastor and said, by the way, pastor, you got to know that so-and-so is saying these things. And so the pastor, scripturally, confronts them. And of course, there was an argument. It wasn't just a denial. There was an argument. And so he goes through the procedure, takes somebody with him, goes through the same thing, more argument. Surprise, surprise. Do you know what he actually did? He brought it up before the congregation and had him expelled from the membership. Boy, were they angry. Oh my, they were outraged. Huge blow up. And they slammed the door on their way out. And then all was peace and tranquility. And it was wonderful. And God did some great things in that place after those folks were gone. And so dealing with rooting out the sin issue, ideally you want them to repent. Confrontation, ideally you want them to acknowledge their sin and set it aside. But too often that's not the outcome. And so these folks here, they're going through the motions, false claim for the covenant. And yet they have a contempt for God's words as far as the commandments are concerned. And they set these things aside and create all different kinds of difficulty. And then here's something else. Verse 21. I think we are guilty of this in America. These things hast thou done. And I kept silence. Now remember, who's speaking? Who's the speaker? God. These things thou hast done, and I kept silent. I didn't do anything. I didn't say anything. At least not right then. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. There is sometimes a confusion between God hasn't judged. Wickedness is going on, but God hasn't judged, therefore I guess it's not really that bad. Or there's other folks that are worse and they're going through difficulties over here. They're recipients of God's judgment, but we're not, and therefore we must be doing okay. And sometimes we confuse God's patience with either God's ignorance or lack of care or concern. And the fact of the matter is that God does care, but God is patient. He's not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. And he's extending the time. Is judgment going to come? God is just. It will. It will. And that was the attitude in ancient Israel. And of course we know the ultimate outcome of that. Call to repentance. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise, this is again from the heart, this isn't the externals of going through the motions, glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright, conversation is not just words, but manner of life, I will show the salvation of God. God will be merciful when there's repentance, when there's that transformation. But to just go through the motions is not pleasing to God. What we need is dependence and not independence. Because with dependence comes the power and all that is necessary to live how we're supposed to live and to think how we're supposed to live, because God gives us the enablement in those areas. All right. Any additional thoughts or ideas? All right. Let's go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, may we ever be dependent on you. We very much have a tendency to be self-reliant. There's things that we sometimes think are our responsibility, and I need to do this, and I need to do this, and we don't even pray about them. And Father, I pray that in all things, we would be a dependent people. We need to be dependent as far as our families are concerned. We need to be dependent as far as the job is concerned. We need to be dependent in our relationships. And Father, most of all, we need to be dependent in our walk with you and our service for you. Father, may we learn these lessons. May this be part of our lives. It's so easy to lapse into complacency and self-reliance. Father, may we ever be dependent on you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.